Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Judges. It's found in the Old Testament, and if you're reading from the NIV, it's page number 169. So before we begin, just like to say how great it is for us to be back with you. I, as Grant said, did the MTS program here, which is, I can't believe it, over 8 years ago. I also was a resident here. I lived on the top floor. And, you know, looking back, it was a really great time where we just saw so many lives touched through the activity of teaching and reading God's Word together. And I'm very thankful for it in my lifetime. I met my wife here in that very chair. So when I say it really is great to be back, I mean it. So we're looking at Judges today, and I'm reading from a slightly different version. I'm going to tackle a whole chapter 1 and a bit of chapter 2. So let's read that together, then I'll pray, and then we'll pick it apart. Judges 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first against us? Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites, rather, to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come with me. Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in a hill country in the Negeb and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthah and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah. And he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites who live with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city. and call its name Luz, that is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Halab or of Aksib or of Helba or of Aphik or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Aneth, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Aneth became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ahalon, and in Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. Chapter 2. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you've not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, help us. Help us figure out what your word to Israel back then means to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I think what most disappoints me about the Christian walk, and it's something that Hazel in her prayer mentioned and prayed for, is the compromise that I make. I am no doubt that I'm going to be in heaven, praise God, by God's grace. And I will look back on my life, and I think I'll just think of some disappointing moments in my life where I didn't do the godly thing, where my desire to remain holy and Christian was eclipsed by my own selfish desire. I certainly do it now, anyway. And it's exactly as Hazel mentioned in her prayer, it's this half-hearted discipleship that is evident, not just in my life, but in characters of the Bible that we read. And it's this half-hearted discipleship that made Christ want to spew out the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, this lukewarmness. On one hand, we praise Jesus for saving us on Calvary's cross, and we know that we are sinners and that God is working in us to make us more like him. And we come here on Sunday, and everything is amen, but in some of our decisions and in some of our thoughts and our actions, God is no more near to them than he was before we became Christians. It's what you might call a dichotomy. A dichotomy that plays itself out in these moments, in these actions and in these thoughts and decisions. In that when we know what God has said in his word and we know what it looks like to submit to him in that moment, but we don't. The Apostle Paul wrote of a similar struggle in that, doing what he didn't want to do and not doing what he wanted to do. Half-hearted discipleship, lazy following of Jesus and God. It's that precise issue, I think, that is evident in the portion of scripture that we just read. We were looking at Judges 1 to 2:5, in which we see the Israelites, God's chosen people, he went into covenant with, displaying compromise. They were failing to follow through completely on God's word, failing to believe that God was strong enough. And we'll see that there are lessons to learn from God to us today. A little bit of background to this passage in Exodus 6:4, God tells Moses that he had established a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not only was he going to take the descendants of these men as his people, but that he was going to bring them into a land that they could call their own, a place where they would be God's people. He tells Moses this before he even brought Israel out of Egypt. He was telling Moses his plan of redemption. Moses never actually gets to go into the land. He dies. And his successor was handpicked by God himself. His name was Joshua. Joshua receives a command from God at his commissioning in chapter 1. It was read to us earlier on. In it, God reiterates his promise that he says that every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, he was going to give them as their own land. And Joshua would be the man to do that, to lead them in. And this would happen if he would do two things. Two things came out in that chapter earlier on from Joshua 1. Two things. First of all, Joshua was to be careful to do according to all that the law of Moses had commanded. He obeyed the word of God, essentially. Not to turn from it. He was to meditate on it day and night. Second of all, Joshua was to be strong and courageous. Strong and courageous. Three times in that chapter, in chapter 1, God told Joshua to be strong and be courageous. To be brave. It's those two things Joshua needed to do in order to successfully lead the Israelites. Which makes us think, are they related? Do you need to be strong sometimes and courageous in obeying God and his word? I think you do. And we'll see that in our first point as we tackle out this half-hearted discipleship issue. Now, that's what Joshua needed to do to lead God's people. We jump in Judges, which is right after the death of Joshua. So we've seen Moses come and go, we've seen Joshua come and go, and it's just after Joshua had died. And at the end of, just as Joshua was dying, his dying words, his dying commands to Israel, he charges Israel and the leaders to do the same. He reminds them that the Lord had given them the land, that's what they were promised, and they were to enter into this land. And God was going to push back before them and drive out all the people there before them. And Joshua instructs the nation as he was instructed. Joshua says, obey the word of God and be strong, courageous, and be brave. So, let's see if they were. Let's see if they were brave. We're going to look at the passage now under, first of all, two points. We're going to see there's some lessons that we can learn for our tendency to be half-hearted, for our tendency to be lukewarm, to be lazy in our following of God. And thirdly, we'll get a glimpse as to how God himself sees this half-hearted discipleship. So, 3 points there. Firstly, taking God at his word inspires brave decisions. Taking God at his word inspires brave decisions. We see that in verse 1 to 18. So Joshua's dead. Israel remains. All they need to do is go into this new land that they were promised and take the land that God had promised them. And he said that's what he was going to do. He was going to drive out the nations from their sight. It would have been easier, perhaps, for them to sit and stay where they were and say, you know what, I'm fine, actually. We were told in our previous passage that they had rest from their enemies. It was a nice time to be an Israelite. They could have just rest on their laurels. Why would you want the hassle of war when everything was fine? But that's what they were told to do. That was the word of God for them to do at this point. They needed to be courageous in doing that. And thankfully, we see this happening. Let's look with me, please, in verses 1 to 3. We read, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for them against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up, because I have given them the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me. We may fight against the Canaanites. So Judah gets a nod from God. That's Judah the tribe. The person Judah is long gone at this point. To go and take over the first batch of Canaanites in the land that was allotted to this tribe. As far as I understand, the Canaanites weren't a tribe. It was a catch-all term for included many towns and families at this point. They weren't a nation or a power as such. Now, you may think, hold on a second, that's not fair. That Israel were going to uproot families, perhaps even take lives just for the sake of land. Well, if we think that, we need to bear in mind a couple of things to help us through that process in our mind. Other people outside Israel were aware of this group of people and what they stood for. Remember, one of the purposes of God creating a people for himself was that they could become a witness to other nations. So when other non-Israel groups saw Israel, they were to realize that they weren't one of God's people. And by not being one of God's people, you're in fact rebellion to him. Secondly, in our passage today, we see an interesting testimony of a captured king. This guy called Adoni-Bezek in verse 7. His interpretation of what he sees happening to him when these people come and attack him and remove them from the land, his interpretation is interesting. He sees the visitation of Israel upon his town as God repaying him. Look what he says in verse 7. He said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So Israel's actions were fair and godly, that even the non-Israelites could see that. So, this courageous decision, this brave decision by the tribe of Judah to risk their lives in battle and to take the land that God had promised them was met with reward and blessing. They experienced the wonderful joy of the Lord's blessing by being obedient and brave. Verses 8 to 10 details further conquest of this one tribe and their allotted land. And then in verse 10, we read they came to a place called Debir, and we see what was happening on a large level, on a national level, was happening on the level of family as well, with individual peoples. We read in verse 12. Look what it says in verse 12. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife. Not an insurance company, he was a living person. Do we remember who Caleb was? Caleb was one of the two spies that went to spy at the land. And he said, whoever attacks this place and captures, get to my daughter. Now, the 21st century person in me goes, what a disgrace giving away his daughter like that. Does she have no say? Well, really all Caleb wants is the best for his daughter. Caleb is looking for a man who will also take God at his word by going out, by being brave and taking the land that was promised to him. Caleb wants his daughter to marry a man of God, one who wants to be holy and who knows taking tough decisions means following God sometimes. So it really wasn't a bad decision at all, was it? Somebody steps up. Look at verse 13. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. Sure, it's only Caleb's nephew. But back then it was more acceptable. But then the daughter does something very audacious in of itself. Look at verse 14 and 15. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. She's not just content in seeing the blessing of the Lord realized in her nation and tribe. She wanted a first-hand direct experience of this blessing in her life. She asked her husband to ask his brand new father-in-law, not just for their own field, but for springs of water in it. Folks, I don't think this was being selfish. This was taking God at his word. He said this was going to happen, that he would do this for Israel. And she had a husband who was brave enough to go out and take the land that God was offering. So she wanted God to bless her even more. These were courageous steps by people motivated in keeping in covenant with their God. The tribe was doing it. Families were doing it. And they experienced the blessing of the Lord by him fulfilling his word. So now we need to ask ourselves, how are we in being brave, strong, and courageous in our discipleship with God? When was the last time that we made an out-of-the-box decision that removed ourselves from relying on the status quo, removing ourselves from relying on feeling comfortable with the normal passing of the week, with all my routines that I have, to say, you know what, this is actually what God wants me to do, and by doing this freaks me out, but I trust in him and what he has said. Fair enough, with Israel, they were getting land. You know, what has he promised us? Well, he's promised us a future land with him. That's where we're going. For the longest time, there was a promise for Israel that a lot of people didn't get to see. But it informed their decisions. Are we too content with living comfortably in this world? It's very easy for me to ask, but it's a difficult one for even me. Are my big decisions and my small decisions influenced by me understanding that this is not my home? This is all temporary. Why would I want to be comfortable with all the world is throwing at me? Can we honestly think back to times when I have been brave because of my faith? I hope we can think of at least one. And I hope that we can see that the outcome was good and favorable. And that should encourage us to do it more. But we can get lazy, you know. And I just would pray that we'd make more courageous decisions. I should emphasize, it's not, you're right, I should just be brave and buy that Jaguar. That, you know, this is something godly that we know because what God has said in his word, that that's what he wants for us. And if you're unsure as to what God would have for you, then find out. It's all in there. He wants a Christ-like character fit for his service in his kingdom. A committed, faithful walk means for us to be brave. So, in our battle against half-hearted discipleship, we need to take God at his word and be brave. Secondly, our half-hearted discipleship means we compromise by not fully obeying God's word. Israel started off so well in this first segment. We see Judah making brave, courageous decisions based on what God had said. Unfortunately, it was short-lived. Like, really short-lived. They made compromises, as did the rest of the tribes. Let's start by reading verse 18 and 19. It reads, Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. There's something wrong with how that verse reads, isn't there? The Lord was with Judah, and Judah took possession of the hill country, but Judah couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. You know, since when did this whole enterprise of them taking the land that God had promised them depend on the might of them or their enemies? They had just seen great victories because the Lord was with them. Joshua said to them in his last dying words, he told them, it was the Lord who was fighting for you. You had God on your side. They were taking him at his word, but then they see chariots of iron, which makes them think again. They don't think God is able now. They don't think they were able, which means they missed a point. Their own common sense invaded the space in their mind that their faith in God had been. They wouldn't even try. They just gave up. And they didn't even give God the opportunity to work mightily. They just didn't bother. Happy with being called people of God, but only halfway in their commitment when it came to fully following him and his commands. This was to have repercussions. If they weren't going to drive out the Canaanites completely, then the Canaanites were going to be in a thorn in their side for a long time to come. And that's exactly what happened, because they compromised. How often is it the same with us? You know, when we think about something good, when we think about something better, something godly for us to experience and see worked out in our lives. Trying to flesh this out with examples, you know, you would perhaps, as a Christian, you'd like to have better control over an area of sin in your life, or that you would like to have more conversations in work about Jesus, or that you'd like to be more committed to God in general, or like you'd like to see something happen in church. These are examples of things that we know that God will have for us in our redeemed lives. But we just think, I don't know, I can't see that happening. I doubt that would happen. There are just too many things to happen first. Surely, like the Israelites, we're missing the point. We shouldn't be relying on our strength. But it's God Almighty who has these things for us. He wants to root out more sin and idols in our life. He wants us in our service. And if these things aren't happening, it's not God who's compromising. It's us. It's not a neutral act either. The Israelites were actively disobeying God by not completely fulfilling his commandments. By not going in completely, they were compromising, thus disobeying. Thinking specifically about how that relates to us, not completely obeying God with what he has asked of us, you know, we could think again of the idea of sin in the New Testament Christian life. You know, in Romans 6 and 12, we're commanded to put to death sin. If we're not actively putting to death sin, we're disobeying. We can't pick and choose. We can't say, this one's got to go, but this one, I'm going to turn my blind eye to. How about Mark 8, where Christ says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you're a follower, disciple of Christ, you are taking up your cross or you're not. There's no neutral stance in that command. Are we as followers feeling the weight of living differently because we are Christians? If we're not, then we're not in obedience to Christ. The compromise, this compromise of Judah was infectious. This one tribe and their compromise infected the rest. Look at verse 20 and 21. Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it there the three sons of Anak, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Caleb remains faithful, but the people of Benjamin don't. They leave the Jebusites there. And again, the point wasn't just they had to kill them. The law facilitated conversion of Gentiles. And we'll see that in the next chapter, it was an imperative to root out the idols as well. But Benjamin didn't do it. Let's look at Joseph. How did Joseph do? The tribe of Joseph, verse 22. Let's read it. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scattered out Bethel. 24, and the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And they were shown the way. And verse 26, a man went and lived in the land of the Hittites and built a city. Joseph makes a deal with a family. He trusts in a covenant that he'd made with this Canaanite instead of trusting in a covenant that the Lord had made with them. Maybe the tribe of Manasseh did better. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and the villages, or Tanakh and its villages. Didn't drive them out completely. They had a better idea. Let's use them to our economical advantage. Verse 28, Israel grew strong. They put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Sure, they knew better than God, didn't they? Let's put them to work. Let's compromise on the command of God because it's economically advantageous to me. Or even just plain advantageous. I think if we're honest, that's familiar. For instance, I could actually give more to my local church financially. I could. To the point where I'm actually generous with my money. But I don't, because if I don't give, that means I have more money for myself. It's sometimes advantageous for me to behave in certain ways and speak in certain ways with other groups of people, because then I'll feel more accepted. When really, when I do that, my obedience to God is being compromised. Maybe the tribe of Ephraim did better in driving out the Canaanites. Verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Maybe Zebulun did better in driving out the Canaanites. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Maybe Asher did better. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Halab. Maybe Naphtali did better. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Aneth. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Well, Dan, maybe? How did Dan do? Well, at this point, the Amorites caught on to the weakness of Israel. Look what happened in verse 34. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. What a shame. What a shame it is to read of the systematic failure of each of the Israel tribes in taking God at his word and living faithfully. None of them did it. This was to have repercussions for generations. Foreign godless people were that live in the holy land of God, which was not what God wanted. And Joshua told Israel that God was going to do through them. He was going to drive them out. But they didn't believe God could do it. There were sound reasons to disobey, to doubt whether God could do it. They stopped being brave, they stopped being courageous, and doubted God's ability, which turned into disobedience, which ruined God's plan for their lives. So familiar. We must pray not to be so foolish as to miss out at what God can do with and for us, because we're not letting God fully work in our lives. We need to repent of silly and lazy reasons why God's will cannot be fully worked out. And sometimes it doesn't get worked out because we compromise. We let God rule over some areas and not all. Israel were in the land. They were in it, but they weren't fully in obedience. This should scare us. Yes, we can have forgiveness of sins. Yes, we can be here on a Sunday, small group. We could be on church staff. But we compromise on what God wants to do. We want our way as well as God's way, which is no way at all. God's way fully only. Half-hearted discipleship happens when we compromise with what God wants from us by what he said in his word. We've seen two lessons that we can learn from Judges 1 about how to combat half-hearted following and how half-hearted discipleship begins. Finally, and thanks for keeping with me, now let's learn how God sees half-hearted discipleship. Let's read chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you've not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done? The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal. That's where he was. Gilgal was a place in Joshua 5, maybe you could read it later, where the entire new generation of Israel, the ones who had been born during the wilderness years, the 40 years in the wandering, this was a place where they were circumcised. We were told there was no circumcision throughout the whole time of wandering. But at this place that became Gilgal, a place they had arrived at just right after parting of the river Jordan, God commanded Joshua to circumcise all the this whole new generation of men. And it was at this place that the word tells us that manna from heaven stopped. You remember that God sent this food every day for 40 years that kept them fed. It stopped at this point. And the first time they ate of the land, the fruit of the land of Canaan, that whole year, the word tells us in Joshua 5. And it was at that spot that the Lord named the place Gilgal, which means to roll. Roll away the reproach of Egypt. So, what did it signify? It signified that the Egypt chapter was finished. God had finally done what he's promised to do, to rescue them from Egypt, and he was starting a new phase in his relationship with his people. And the angel of the Lord is there at this point in chapter 2. That's where he is. It's almost like he's remembering a time of significance. A time and a place of significance. I've been back to Snowdon. It's a mountain in Wales. I've been back once. That's a place where me and Catherine got engaged. She wasn't there. The second time I went back, she wasn't there. But the whole time that I was there, I was constantly remembering the significance of the previous trip. And I think it's similar to the Lord, whose angel is in Gilgal, and he comes from there, and to where Israel is now, which is in a picture of itself, isn't it, of how far removed Israel are now, spiritually at least, from where they were with God. And God points out two problems with Israel, which lets us know why they aren't in Gilgal spiritually anymore. One, that they were to make no covenants with people of the land. And that's exactly what we saw them do in this chapter, chapter 1. Making a deal with a man and his family and keeping the Canaanites as they were and putting them to work. Second, God says that they were to break down the altars. This was the purpose of the military campaign. Again, it wasn't to rid families and kill people. It was to banish the land of idols and other gods. Families were kept on with Israel. They were. Moses' father-in-law's family were part of Judah. Rahab, the story of her, you remember her? She was let live because she recognized God. And we have to assume that people that stayed on with Israel turned their lives to God. But God could not have any other gods live side by side with him in this new land that he prepared. And what a picture of the new creation that we become in Jesus, isn't it? We need to be constantly rooting out other gods that we have in our lives and heart, because though there may be room for a whole bunch, the God of the Bible wants to be the only one in our heart and life, and to be God over every area, not just a portion. Israel weren't cleaning out the idols of the land. God concludes in verse 2 that they had not obeyed his voice, that they won't obey. Israel were saying they couldn't obey, remember? They have chariots of iron. It makes better sense for us to use this one family to help us take the city. Let's just keep the people here and use them to our advantage. They can be slaves. According to them, they couldn't obey. According to God, they wouldn't obey. Look what God says in verse 3. So now I will say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. God says, all right, you're going to have to live with the consequences of your sin. Not rooting out the idols of the land and leaving the people worship them. And how they lived out with the consequences of this is the rest of the book of Judges. Subsequent Israelites forgot about God. They served other gods. And the other gods of the land that this generation didn't root out. And the Lord used other people groups who remained to be exactly that, a thorn in their side. Verse 4 and 5, as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people have lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, because they botched it up. The people understood. And it seems they repented, but it was the following generations who were to feel the repercussions of this one's negligence. Folks, we can underestimate our half-hearted following of Jesus. We don't realize the effects. We can't realize the full effects of not letting God rule in every area of our life. It stunts our potential for usefulness. It stunts our growth. We're so stubborn with God and our Savior Christ that we say, we can't do this and this, that, and the other. I can't forgive this person. I can't tell him the truth. Or I can't resist in temptation. We won't is the proper verb for those scenarios. And the consequences, as you've probably experienced, can last a lifetime or longer. It's actually impossible for us to fully realize, just like this generation of Israel couldn't realize the consequences. God has a longer view in mind when he asks us to do certain things. Surely our response should be asking God for forgiveness and mercy. Thankfully, because of Calvary, we know that his grace is there for us. It's a place of a new start. Indeed, it's a place of a restart, a place where disobedience and idolatry is paid for. And it's because of Jesus that we know God is patient with our half-hearted discipleship and that he's committed still. Imagine that. He's still committed to us to make us better. And that's our hope. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, help us to be brave. Help us fulfill your word. Help us not compromise. Help us be strong, say no, and that we'll see your will fully realized. Thank you for your grace, for your forgiveness. Help us deal with the practical consequences of our sin in our life. But help us to know that because of what Jesus has done, we won't suffer eternally for them. In his name we pray. Amen.